Turning tonight in God's Word to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read beginning at verse 15, Galatians chapter 3, reading down through verse 25. Galatians chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Not Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add His own blessing to this public reading of His Word. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit as we study this book tonight. Our Father in heaven, we have an eternal Word before us. And Lord, we are thankful that we possess a copy of this Thy revelation. We would ask, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts tonight through this book. We confess that no man is sufficient to take the book and open it and to explain it. Lord, we need the teacher come from God. We need the Holy Spirit Himself to instruct us in the Word of the living God. Lord, come and fashion a Word in season for each of our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that You would come and speak to us tonight, that we might know that we have met with Thee, that we might be instructed of Thee, that we might have our hearts moved and stirred, even on the close of another Sabbath day, that we might be prepared better to meet the challenges even that will meet us in this new week. Help us, Lord, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In warning against heretical doctrine, Jude makes the statement that certain men crept in unawares. He is describing heretical teachers like a snake that slithers under the door. I don't know if you've ever met a snake in your basement. If you have, it's certainly a shock and a rude awakening. They're not supposed to be there, and yet they slip in somehow when you're not looking. Well, in the case of the churches in Galatia, false teachers had come into that region. They were perhaps believers or professing believers who were from the Jewish background. I say perhaps because what they were teaching was that the Gentiles were not truly the children of Abraham. The Gentiles were not truly the children of God, nor were they viewed as being righteous by God until they became Jewish, until they came and kept the ceremonial law. Now, this teaching, if left alone, would lead the Gentiles into a works religion, or it would drive them out of the church to found their own churches, separating from those who were Jewish and teaching another gospel. In order to refute the heretics and stop the spread of this dreadful heresy, the Apostle Paul gives several interconnected propositions here in chapter 3. You'll see that he makes several statements that are all related one to another. First thing he says is that Gentile believers are the children of Abraham. We looked at that in verses 6 and 7. And then in verses 8 to 14, he says that Gentile believers have the blessing of Abraham. They have the promised Holy Spirit. That was something that they had experienced. You didn't have to add a reason to the fact that they had the Spirit. They had the Spirit. They knew it by experience. Now in verse 15, he begins to argue that Gentile believers are a part of the covenant of Abraham. They're the children of Abraham. They have the blessing or the promise of Abraham. Now he's arguing they are part of the covenant of Abraham because they are in Abraham's seed. They're in Abraham's seed. Now this can be applied a number of different ways to our own hearts tonight. We can look at it from a theological perspective and ask the question, are Gentile believers saved who have not been baptized or taken the Lord's table? There's about 1 billion people in the world who say they are Christians and who also say that unless you're baptized, unless you've partaken of the ceremony in the new covenant, you're not saved. Well, if these believers did not partake of the ceremonies of the old covenant and were saved, I would submit to you that those who have come to put their faith in Christ will yet not be baptized or saved as well. Another question, do Gentile believers have any promises in the Abrahamic covenant that are for them right now? Well, we spent a message looking at the answer to that question. But it comes up again in what we're looking at here. Yes, there are things that you and I have as Gentiles that have come to us from Abraham's covenant. Not just the new covenant, but this covenant that God made with Abraham. You have a promise given to you concerning the Holy Spirit right now that you can claim and God will honor. The third question has to do with eschatology. Do Gentile believers have any promises for them in the future? Because of the covenant of Abraham. Is there coming a day when they're going to be cut out of the covenant of Abraham? Well, as we go through this chapter, I think you'll see the application to that question as well. But it's not to the theological questions that I want to apply this passage tonight. It's to your walk and to mine. Do Gentile believers, and that's the most of us tonight, do we have any confidence, any right to be confident before God? Is there something lacking that we have to do in order to earn our acceptance? Or can we walk through this world with a confidence, knowing that we're the children of God, knowing that we have a message for this world, knowing that indeed if we were to die tonight, we would be in His presence? That is the application I wish to make tonight. Because we must believe that we are fully accepted in Christ because of what Christ has done for us, or we will seek to establish our own acceptance by the works of the law. Tonight, as we argue through this passage with the Apostle Paul, as we see his reasoning, it's not just some theological argument for that first century. It's a very practical argument. In fact, I would say to you tonight that you either are acting as if you're accepted because your confidence is in the gospel, well, you're doing the same thing these Galatian believers were doing in that they were trying to earn something that had already been earned for them. Tonight, let's look at this fact that we are in, as Gentile believers, we are in the covenant of Abraham, and we're going to look at the covenant and some of the statements that Paul makes of it in these 10 verses. The first thing I would draw to your attention is that this covenant was immutable. That is the covenant that he made with Abraham. Now in verse 15, he talks about a man's covenant. And he brings to our attention this hypothetical covenant. Now there are a number of types of covenants in the Old and New Testament. There was a covenant in the Old Testament between a superior and the inferior. A king went and he conquered a people. And when he brought those people under his authority, he would make a covenant with them. In a sense, you could say that covenant was of grace because the king could just as easily have killed them. He makes all the stipulations in that covenant. The subjects can only accept the stipulations or die. That's one type of a covenant. There is another covenant that we know in the New Testament has to do with a man and his heirs. We call that a testament. When the testator dies, the will comes into play and the inheritance comes to his heirs. That is another type of covenant. But what Paul brings to our attention is really a covenant between equals. A man makes a covenant with another man. You do that in society here in America. When you buy a house, you're not being forced to buy that house, but you come and you go to a bank and you may take a loan. You're writing a covenant between equals. They put down things that they're stipulating. You're putting down things that you're stipulating in that covenant. I would dare say they're probably putting more things down that they're stipulating than what you're putting down. All you want is the money, but they're saying this, this, and this must transpire. In a sense, a marriage between husband and wife is between equals. Nobody's forcing the wife to marry the man. Nobody's forcing the man to marry the wife. There are things that they are covenanting and promising one another they will do for one another. We have covenants in our everyday life that you and I count upon and rest upon and trust in. And Paul goes to one of those kind of covenants made between equals. And in this hypothetical covenant, he says once it's been made, that is, once it's been confirmed or ratified, you just can't come and start changing what has been stipulated in the covenant. The bank doesn't have any right to come to you and say, I'm going to start charging more interest. You don't have a right to come to the bank and say, I'm going to start paying less on this unless the bank agrees to it. Once the covenant has been established, it is now an agreement between two parties and it must be lived up to. Man does not change his covenant after it's confirmed. The implication then from this verse, verse 15, is that God doesn't either. If a man's covenant cannot be confirmed or cannot be disannulled and added thereto, Paul is bringing that to our attention that we might have confidence in the fact that the covenant God has made with us will not be changed either. Now, God's covenant was indeed confirmed. In verse 15, the word to confirm has the idea of ratifying or validating an agreement between two parties. This word is found on an inscription in Ephesus that had to do with a decree that was formally ratified there. Later on, Paul uses the same word in verse 17, and he adds the preposition, and he says, to ratify beforehand. This is a covenant that was previously ratified. It has lasting consequences according to the tense that Paul uses. But when he says in verse number 15 that no man disannulleth, that is a different word than what we find in verse 17 when he said that it should make the promise of none effect. To disannul, that would be where someone comes along and he rescinds the covenant or he overrides the covenant. But this second word that Paul uses in relationship to God's covenant has the idea of making it inoperative or of no effect. Let me give you an illustration that might help you understand the differences between the two words. When Ahasuerus was king, he was tricked into making a law that said that the people could go through the land and kill the Jews. You remember Haman coming into Ahasuerus and the king making this decree. That whole story of Esther is about that decree. Once a decree was made, Ahasuerus could not rescind the decree. He couldn't override it. So to make it of none effect, what did he do? He gave another decree, which meant that the Jews could first go through the land and kill all of their enemies. In that way, he nullified the effects of the first decree. What Paul is saying is verse 17, has the law of God now come and nullified, that is made inoperative, made of none effect, the covenant that God made with Abraham? If he has done so, then certainly you could say that our relationship to God is based upon works. But if the law's coming could not nullify this covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant was made of grace. And that's what we're going to see in just a moment. Paul makes the point, the third point, that God's covenant will not be changed by the arrival of the law. Now, when you see what Paul is arguing against when he says the word law, most of the time what he's dealing with are the ceremonial and national laws that were given by Moses. Now, there was a moral law before Moses. The moral law reflects God's character, although it wasn't written down as a code for the nation. Nevertheless, there was evidence, even in the book of Genesis, that the people knew that they were to keep the Sabbath day, or the people knew that they were not to commit immorality, they were not to murder. You have that being referred to as sin, as being wrong. But Moses sat down, and under God's instruction, he wrote the moral law, he wrote the ceremonial law, he wrote the national law that was to govern the nation of Israel. This ceremonial national law was 430 years after the covenant made with Abraham, according to what we have just read tonight. Can that disannul then the covenant? If it did, it would not only disannul the covenant God made with Abraham, it would disannul the covenant that God had restated to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to Jacob's seed. In other words, you had 430 years of people trusting in this covenant. Was it now nullified by a law that came into play? The obvious answer is no. Ceremony or national law could not undo the covenant that God had made with Abraham. It won't nullify the promise of Abraham. The promise was repeated over and over again. And it cannot be corrupted in such a way that the promise will be of none effect. The second thing I'd like you to note is not only was the covenant unchangeable, but we find that the covenant was gracious. Especially we see this being stated in verses 18 to 25. He is contrasting the covenant with the law. He's telling us what the purpose of the law is. But in your translation, verse 18, I'd like to make one small change at the end of that translation in the Authorized Version. It says in verse 18, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." The word gave, that's not the normal word forgive, such as you would have in John 3:16, where God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's not the word before us. This word has the idea of grace. God graciously gave. The promises which were part of the covenant were graciously given. They were not something that Abraham earned. They were something God gave. There was no merit. There was no favor with Abraham. Yet God gave him this great promise, these great promises. Again, the tense of this giving indicates it's a lasting giving. It's not something that he had earned. It's not something that he had kept. That is the keeping of a law. Now God said, "I'm going to bless you." But instead, God gave the promise of the covenant. And he was not going back on that promise. You know, if the blessing is based on what we do, then God can rescind it. He can come and he can say, "You haven't kept your part of the covenant. You haven't earned it. You haven't arrived at a certain level of holiness. Therefore, I'm taking back the things that I promised you." But in the covenant to Abraham, it was based on grace to begin with. It was not based on the holy and righteousness of Abraham in and of himself. It was based on God's unmerited favor. He dealt with him graciously. And the question has to be asked, and why was the law given? One statement that might be made, someone could say, well, the law was given to nullify the promises. It was against the promises. And we find Paul saying that's not true. Look at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Whereas the Greek literally says, may it never be. You're not understanding the law if you think it nullifies the promises. The law is not against the promises. The promises are not against the law. They have two different reasons for existing. Covenant was not given according to the law. Paul describes a reason for the giving of the law. It was not to save, but it was to push us to the Savior. Let me say that again. The law was not given to save us, but it was given to drive us, to push us, to constrain us to the Savior. Look at what he says in verse 19. It says that the law came because of transgression. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. It was added because of transgressions. We can say that in one sense the law of God identifies transgressions. It is the law of God that tells us what sin is. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law. It is the law that defines for us what our moral obligations are to God. And so in one sense, the law was given that Israel might know what her moral obligations were to God. They might know when they had sinned. Scripture is very clear that we have all sinned. We've all broken His law. But it's not clear without the law of God where you've broken His law or how you've broken His law. So God gave the law very clearly to the nation that they might know when they were sinning against Him, when they were going against His will. But you know, the law also taught by ceremonial pictures certain truths about uncleanness and defilement. These ceremonial pictures were stated by God through Moses 430 years after the promises given to Abraham. Many of those pictures of defilement, ceremonial defilement, were not binding on Abraham in his day. If he had done those things, he was not defiled in God's sight. They're not binding on the Gentiles today because they have a ceremonial foundation, not a moral foundation to them. God gave these pictures of defilement that you might learn in the nation of Israel something about sin. That you might be taught by these ceremonies how that sin defiles, how that it corrupts, and how that God, through another picture, would remove that defilement. It's called uncleanness. One of the main terms for sin in the New Testament is uncleanness. God had pictures of sacrifice that you might understand the sacrifice of Christ. And God had pictures of uncleanness that you might understand the hellishness of your sin, the uncleanness of the defilement of your sin. The Old Testament, through these pictures, taught that you and I have broken His law, that we are corrupted from birth, that that defilement spreads from one to another, that that defilement drives us out from the people of God. All that was found in these pictures of uncleanness. But that same law then taught you how to remove that defilement, that ceremonial defilement. In Hebrews chapter 9, if you'll turn there for a moment tonight, I want to read to you some of the statements that the Holy Spirit makes to the apostle concerning this defilement and the removal of it, and how that it is indeed a picture of the work of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll begin our reading at verse 8. In speaking of the Old Testament tabernacle, verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. All these sacrifices that supposedly atone, the word atonement's used with them, it did not render the conscience perfect. It did not deal with the real heart issue of guilt. Verse 10 said, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. Oh, they were cleansings. Carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Until the time of Reformation. Until the time that the real sacrifice would come. Verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The animal sacrifice did something. It purified the flesh. It was dealing with ceremonial uncleanness. But when you come to the New Testament, it says we have a better sacrifice, the blood of Christ, and it purges our conscience from dead works. It really removes sin. It really deals with the guilt of our sin. The law of God was added by Moses that it might instruct the nation of Israel concerning sin, the defilement of sin. The law of God was added by Moses in order that it might instruct the nation concerning the one who was coming who would remove sin. We can say then the law of God was added for transgression because they were needing to know more about their sin and how it would be removed. And the law of God also does something else. It pronounces judgment upon sin. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul said that the law worketh wrath. The law worketh wrath. He can tell you what sin is, but once it's told you what sin is, it also declares to you what the punishment for sin is. So that you and I know clear well that if we have sinned, it's not merely we've broken His law and we've displeased our God, but He's put a punishment on that sin. It's work wrath. The law of God had a specific purpose in that it was to teach us concerning sin. But it did something else as well. It could not give life. And it could not make you righteous. Where does Paul say that? Look at verse 21. He speaks about the mediator. Then in verse 21 he says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. The law came because of transgression, and the law could not undo your transgression. Couldn't do it. There was no commandment given by God that would give you life. There was no commandment that you could keep that would make you righteous. Life is not given by the law. Spiritual life comes from God, and it comes through the gospel. It is in that gospel that we receive our righteousness, according to Paul, where it is imputed to us, not by the keeping of God's law. The law of God cannot give life, and it cannot make you righteous. You are declared righteous the moment you believe on Christ. And so the law of God came because of our transgression. It would teach us about transgression. It would teach us about the defilement and how it's removed through the blood of Christ. But the law of God was not intended to give you life or to make you righteous. What it was intended to do was to be a schoolmaster to point you to Christ. You see Paul saying that very thing. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that law has come, after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law was a schoolmaster. The word has to do with a male nursemaid or custodian. He was often a slave employed by a Greek or Roman family in the ancient world. He would have charge of a boy in the years from about 6 to 16. He would watch over his outward behavior. He would attend the boy both at home and also take him, as it were, to school. The Bible says this law is your schoolmaster. It was given for a purpose. It was given to drive you a direction. It was given to teach you something that would take you all the way to glory. It was given to bring you to Christ. Now, would you note here it says that we were shut up? We were shut up. The covenant promises are indeed given to believers because you can't earn it. Look at what it says in verse 22. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. The word conclude there is the same word to shut up that's translated later on in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith that should be revealed, should afterward be revealed. The Scripture has shut us all up under sin. Shut us up. This word to shut up, it means bringing us into a place where there's no escape. We've been shut up. It could be used of fish that are caught in a net and there's no way of getting out of the net. Or if there was a chest big enough for you or I as a person to be put in and the lid is put on that chest, there's no escape. That would describe what this word would describe. Or a dungeon. Oftentimes they were dug in the earth like a pit and then you were thrown in and then a cover was put on it. No escape. Paul uses that word to say the Scripture has shut us all up under sin. It's described our sin. It's told us we're all guilty before God. It's told us there's no way of escape. And then in verse 23, he uses that word again. He says, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith. You see, there is an escape. But the escape is not found in the law. The law is keeping us, according to verse 23. That's a word that has to do with a garrison or somebody guarding something. Here is the law of God, and it's guarding you, telling you you can't escape. You've got to look one direction, and that is to the faith that will be revealed. In that sense, the law is one of the best friends you have. You're shut up in this pit and you're arguing with yourself. You say, I can get out. And the law says you can't. It's your friend. You're bound up in this pit and the law says that there's no way that you can escape. And you say, no, I figured out a way. And the law says, no, it's your friend. The law is telling you there's only one way out of this pit that you're in, this bondage that you're in, and that is by believing on Jesus Christ. Because everything else you try to do, the law will condemn you. It'll speak to your hurt. It'll tell you that you have failed. It'll tell you that you're undone. It'll tell you you can't make it. And in that sense, the law is the best friend you have. In this world, you'll have people who say they're your friends, and when it comes to religion, they'll say, well, just do a little bit better. God will accept you. They're not your friend. Because God won't accept you if you do just a little bit better. You have to meet God's perfect standard, and the Scripture has shut us all up under sin. It's, as it were, thrown us in the dungeon and said there's no way out except faith in the One who is coming. The law then became our schoolmaster. It was the one who sat with us and told us day after day after day that we had failed, that we weren't getting out. And then it was telling us day after day after day, there's one coming. Look at this picture, it's picturing Christ. Look at this feast day, it's picturing Christ. He's coming, he's our schoolmaster to tell us, look to that man, the faith that shall be revealed in Christ. Promises were all given to Christ, and therefore they're of grace to us. The promises are given merely to believers. They're not things that we have earned. We have been shut up to the faith that is believing in Christ, and there's no other way of receiving these promises. You cannot earn them. But we see something else. Not only is the covenant gracious, once you study the law and you find out what it demands out of you, the only conclusion you can come is if God is going to reconcile me to Himself, it must be of grace. This covenant is of grace. It cannot be nullified by the law, and the law cannot, as it were, change the covenant God made with Abraham. But you know, it wasn't just made with Abraham. The covenant is universal. I take you now to verse 16. We've gone all around verse 16 and we've kind of skipped over. We dealt with the first few verses there around verse 16 and then we've been looking in a very cursory sense of the words concerning the law of God. When you come to verse 16, we find Paul saying, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now the statement that the promises were made, the covenant was made with Abraham, would have found no debate there in the churches of Galatia. They all believed that. God made promises with Abraham. We can go back to Genesis 15. We can look at some of those promises. There are actually promises scattered throughout God's dealings with Abraham. But in Genesis 15, we have the primary focus where God is speaking to Abraham, and Abraham believes, and it's imputed to him for righteousness. The very things that Paul brings to our attention earlier in this chapter. God made a promise to Abraham. God said He was going to give an inheritance to Abraham. You see this in verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham by promise. What did He graciously give to Abraham? The inheritance. Abraham hadn't earned it. It was graciously given to him. Would that the Jewish believers would agree? And many of them would have agreed with the second point that we're looking at. The covenant was made with Abraham's seed because immediately they're thinking of themselves. Covenant was made with me. I'm Abraham's seed. I'm a physical descendant of Abraham. But you see, Paul is drawing our attention to something else. It's not merely the physical descendant. It's not seed in the plural, but seed in the singular. In verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Brethren, don't overlook that verse. It's one of the most important verses in all the New Testament. Christ is the seed. All the promises have been given to Him. He has received these promises. And Jewish believers who are in Christ, they too have received the promises. I say Jewish believers. There were many who were born of Abraham's seed in the physical realm, but they were not believers. Were they counted then to be Abraham's seed? No, they were never viewed as being in Christ because they were unbelievers. And you can go to the Old Testament, you can go to the New Testament, and you can name some of these unbelievers. I think we could say Ahab was a physical descendant of Abraham. Was Ahab a receiver of the promise? Was he truly the seed that he received? No. He was never in Christ. He wasn't a believer. Judas Iscariot himself, was he a descendant of Abraham? Yes, I think it's very apparent that he was a descendant of Abraham. But was he of the seed of Abraham? Did he receive the promises? No, he was an unbeliever. He was not in Christ. But every Jew who was a believer, Peter, James, John, Paul, every Jew who was a believer was viewed as being in Christ, so that the promise that came to Christ also came to everyone in Him, every Jewish believer, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament believer that you're looking at. And if you follow Paul's argument, you begin to understand now what he's dealing with the Gentile believer. Because the Gentile believer also has been put in Christ. And he is accepted there as well. And because the promises have come to Christ and the Gentile believer is in Christ, he too has these promises. There is. So we find in verse 16 one of the most important and blessed statements for us Gentile believers you find anywhere in the New Testament. And that is that the promise of Abraham has come to Christ, who is Abraham's seed. Now, if you'll look down to verse 28 and 29, as Paul applies that very clearly, what does he say? There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Jewish believers, you're in Christ. Gentile believers, you're in Christ. Now he says in verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see the logic of Paul? Christ is the seed. He's received the promise. Jewish believers are in Christ. They've received the promise. Gentile believers are in Christ. They've received the promise. Paul is arguing, how can you be a second-class citizen, or how can you be viewed as not being a child of God or not being a child of Abraham? If you are in Christ, you have received the same promise that the Jew has received, because all the promises have come to Christ. They've all come to Christ. The covenant was made with Abraham, and it was received by Abraham's seed, which is Christ. All who are in Christ also receive that same covenant and the promises of that covenant. And those of us tonight who are Gentiles by birth, we have received the promises given to Abraham that have come to Christ. This gives us confidence in a number of different areas. It gives us confidence, first of all, in the church. If you had been in the region of Galatia, you would have been intimidated by those who were saying, you're not Jewish, you weren't circumcised, you didn't keep the feast days growing up. All these ceremonial defilements, what did you do when you committed those defilements? You just went on your way. There would have been an intimidation. Paul is arguing to the Gentile believer, you're as much accepted before God as the Jewish believer because you're accepted in Christ. Accepted in Christ. Now, tonight, most of us are from Gentile extraction. And we can, I suppose, make distinguishing marks in the church and say you're a little bit better and you're a little bit worse than someone because you do this or you don't do that. And I'm not dealing now with a moral law. I'm just dealing with culture. I'm just dealing with those things that we oftentimes use to put one person down and exalt another. We need to come back to the Scripture and realize that the very first moment you believed, you were considered a son by God. And the very first moment you believed, you became as righteous as Christ in God's sight. Now, you might learn how to enjoy that, and you might learn how to better put forward this gospel in the church and outside of the church. Yes, those are things you can grow in. But as to your standing, you became a child of God the moment you believed. I'm no more a child of God now than I was 33 years ago when I first believed on Christ. And as to this perfect imputed righteousness, it hasn't gained one iota in all the years that I have been saved because God gave it to me in Christ the moment I believed. Do you understand that? Are you laboring with that confidence? Or are you saying, no, I'm not really one of these. That's for the preacher. He's one of the seed. That's for that elder over there. He's one of the seed. But I'm not one of the seed. Well, if you believed on Christ, you are. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. Brethren, when we're among God's people, and at times you may be around someone who's holier than you are, and you feel, well, you know, they're holier than I am. They know more about the language of Zion. They can speak better than I can. When we pray, they pray more eloquently than I do. They know the hymns better than I do. They know how to conduct themselves in the house of God better than I do. And you get the feeling, maybe I'm not accepted. And Paul is saying, no, you're looking in the wrong place for your acceptance. You've been put in Christ. Christ has received the promise. He's accepted. And you're accepted in the Beloved. This gives us confidence not merely before the church, but it gives us confidence before God. This is God's way of salvation, Paul's arguing. This is not something that a free Presbyterian has dreamt up. We've discovered it in the Bible the way Luther did. He was a Lutheran. He didn't know it, but the nation would later tell him that. We are accepted before God the way that everyone has ever been accepted from the day that man fell into sin. Abel was accepted this way. The men of the Old Testament, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, the men of the New Testament, Paul, they were all accepted the same way before God. I don't belong in that class of men. I can never see myself up there with Moses or with Daniel or with Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet God says I'm as accepted as they are before God. I can come and pray. I can have His blessing. Because I'm in Christ. And He's greater than all those men. They were accepted because they were in Christ. This not only gives us confidence now before God, but as we face eternity, this is our confidence. How are you going to go out of this world? You're going to go out of this world trusting in your righteousness, that people are patting you on the back saying, what a good fellow you are. That you are a little bit more holy than the one next to you. Now you ought to be holy in comparison to the world and you ought to be righteous, but is that where your confidence is going to be based? Or is it going to be based on the fact that you're in Christ? And you're accepted because He is accepted. And brethren, I would tell you, this is what gives us our confidence before this world in which we live. The world has the funny idea, and sometimes it's given to the world by believers, that the reason we are accepted before God is because of our works. That's what they think. And they look at your life, and they start finding imperfections in your life, and they say, you're no good. You're a hypocrite. Somewhere along the line, they didn't get the message. We are not accepted before God because we're better than they are, because we've arrived at a keeping of the law. We're accepted before God because of what Christ has done. We're forgiven. We have an imputed righteousness. Now we try to please the one who's given us these things. We love Him. We try to serve Him. And they may mistake that zeal for loving Him for the fact that we are trying to somehow work to please Him. No. We've already pleased Him in Christ. We're laboring out of love and gratitude. The world has a hard time with that because every religion they've ever known when it comes to dealing with God has always been a works religion. And so they naturally think that that's just what you are. You've got different works. We're this kind of religion. We have these things that we do. And you're that kind of religion. You do those things. No, that's not the reason we're accepted. We're accepted because we're in Christ. He has met all the law's demands. He's received all the promises of Abraham. And we're in Him, and we're accepted in Him, and we have these promises given to us. One of the promises that we have been looking at is the promise of the Holy Ghost. And while God will give gifts in His church to different members, you have been given a gift that you might use that gift to benefit the one sitting next to you. That you might use that gift to benefit all the people of God. You may not think it's important, but God thinks it's important. He has given you a gift to benefit the people of God. You're to use that gift. It was part of the promise that God gave to Abraham that came to Christ and now has come to us because we're in Christ. Brethren, there are great and glorious things that we're looking at tonight. Not just a theological debate. But you could say the nuts and bolts as to whether or not you understand what you are before God. There are so many people that are walking around hanging their head because they're, oh, woe is me, I haven't arrived. Well, you haven't arrived. You never will arrive. And that person you think has arrived, they haven't arrived either. Who has arrived? Christ has arrived, and we're in Him, and we're accepted because we're in Him. The promises of Abraham came to Christ, and they're now ours. That's Paul's argument. We'll conclude this chapter, Lord willing, next week and see the real union that we have with Christ. It's not a make-believe union. It's real. And because of it, it's a real union that we have with one another, Jew and Gentile even. And it is a union that we have with the man Abraham himself. Let's pray. Where is your confidence tonight? You know, talented people sometimes have the worst ability of trusting Christ because they're trusting in their talents. Righteous people have sometimes the hardest time trusting in Christ because they're trusting in their own works that are better perhaps than someone else's. The Apostle Paul was certainly a talented man and he was certainly a righteous man when you think of all that he did even before he was saved. And yet Paul said he had one desire and one desire alone, and that was to be found in Christ and His righteousness. You have that righteousness tonight? If not, go to Christ. The law shuts you up. It is telling you tonight there's no other way. It is your schoolmaster tonight, and it's giving you instruction just like your teachers in school would do. It's instructing you there's only one way out of this prison and this dungeon, and that is through Christ. Come and put your faith in Him. And if you have done that, and brethren, we need to stand into all that we are in Christ. We need to study it. We need to memorize it. We need to meditate upon it. And we need to believe it. That the world might see those who truly have been redeemed. The heirs of salvation. May the Lord apply His Word to our hearts tonight. And give us grace to believe this gospel in all of its beauty and glory. Father in heaven, we come to Thee tonight unworthy to approach Thy throne in and of ourselves. We are not only sinners like the Jews, we are Gentiles by birth, wicked, undone. And yet, Lord, in Your mercy, You've united us to Your only begotten Son. And this One who lived the perfect life, this One who died on Calvary, represented us in His life and death. Father, we're thankful that He is the heir, and that in Him we are joint heirs. Even of the promises of Abraham, they have come to us because we are in the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we would ask that You would help us to understand more. Lord, we especially ask that You would help us to believe all that we understand. Lord, we pray for those tonight who are yet outside and they're looking at this doctrine and they're wondering, Lord, is it true? Would it be true of me if I came and believed? Would God accept me? Lord, I pray that You'd move their heart to Christ tonight. That they would come to believe upon Him and to rest in Him for this glorious salvation. Lord, receive our thanks tonight for all that You have done for us. And Lord, lighten our step that we might walk this week as those that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as those who are in the covenant. Lord, help us to walk like Your children in this world. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.